In Malachi, the very last book of the Old Testament, the heart of God is revealed in response to the people of Israel. And the response that they had and the response that we have makes all the difference in our life. Don Crawford, the successor to the well-known David Livingston, who sacrificed so much to open up the interior of Africa, Dan carried a copy of his New Testament in the pocket of his jacket. At the time of his death, someone found the following verses pinned on the flyleaf of the well-worn book, and this is what was written there. I cannot do it alone. The waves dash fast and high. The fog comes chill around, and the light goes out in the sky. But I know that we, too, T-W-O, shall win in the end, Jesus and I. Coward and wayward and weak, I change with the changing sky. Today so strong and brave, tomorrow too weak to fly. But he never gives up, so we too shall win, Jesus and I. Well, that's a victorious verse, isn't it? Lived out by this man of God who did great things for God. But, unfortunately, many of the people of God, in facing the difficulties of life, do not have the right attitude toward their God. This book was written 100 years after God miraculously, under Cyrus the Great, had sent them back into Judah, according to the promise that he had given Jeremiah. The temple was built, and later under Nehemiah, the walls were built, and the testimony of the Lord began to increase. But instead of continuing to move forward, tragically, the people of Israel were reacting to all the trials they had been through. They were under the Medo-Persian Empire. They didn't have independence. They were going through famines and other kinds of problems. And as we find here in Malachi, instead of understanding that God was dealing with them, they were blaming God. One of the deadly, deadly responses of anyone to what God is doing in our life through what would be circumstances regardless or supernatural intervening in our lives. And so we looked at much of what God said about that, but in chapter 3, we're going to look at how he opens up his heart. But it starts actually in verse 17 of chapter 2. If you'll look there with me, of the book of Malachi, the very last book of the Old Testament. Verse 17, ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment? The big problem here, folks, is unbelief in God. And that's what I was referring to at the beginning of the service. Oh, how tragic it is when we have the wrong attitude toward God. If you look at verse 17, you have the assertion by the prophet, inspired by God, ye have wearied the Lord with your words. And so he clearly makes that statement. And then we have the questioning by the Israelites, wherein have we wearied thee? By the way, whenever God says something, you need to ask, not in this kind of tone, wherein have we wearied thee? Lord, what do you want to teach us here? And then his response was by telling them two of the things that they were saying on a regular basis, and this was what was wearying God. That's a very strong statement by God, by the way. God never wearies in and of himself, but he is putting this in human terms so that they understand how deeply this affected the personal, the person of God and his relationship to them. And the two sayings, and I want you to look at this closely. Number one, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. And number two, where is the God of judgment? Now, my friends, here at the end of the New Testament period, God could say the same thing about evangelical Christians today in a very strong way. I'm just very deeply disturbed by the fact that people who are clearly outside the bounds of biblical living, who are not following the Word of God, still claiming to be believers, that they call evil good, and the fact that God delighteth in them. My friends, morality is turned on its head today. Thou shalt not commit adultery is still part of the Ten Commandments. God hates fornication. God hates all uncleanness. There is no changing of our God in the Old and the New Testament. And yet in our circles, not necessarily our circles, but of evangelicalism, you have the defense of all kinds of these cultural progressive ideas that are coming in and saying that God delights in them. Folks, God loves everyone, but he does not delight in unholy, unbiblical living, especially on the part of believers who have been saved by the grace of God. And then also, let me just say a quick application here. You know, a lot of times believers will see someone that's sort of, they're sharp, they're popular, but they're worldly. They aren't really living the kind of spirit-filled life that they should live, and yet they are seen as good, and it must be the blessing of God upon them. And that is a common problem in our attitudes, and we have to be very careful, especially young people have to guard against that. And it really gets down to that second question, where's the God of judgment? He's not doing anything about it. Oh, my friends, to question how God operates is one of the most dangerous things in the world. My God is long-suffering. He's gracious and he's merciful, but that doesn't mean that he will not judge. And so this is what I am not overemphasizing this. I could preach a whole message on this verse. By the way, this isn't even part of our outline yet, but don't worry, we'll get out on time. God says, this wearies me. I tell you, believers, we need to be on the side of God. We need to believe this book completely. We must never call evil good and good evil. And that's one of the great warnings throughout the scripture. And oh, how we need to have a humble attitude and to realize that God's ways will occur and we must not impugn the character of God. Well, in verses 1 to 5, in answer to the implication then to this, where is the God of judgment? Well, let me read, behold, I will send my messenger and he shall prepare the way before me. That's John the Baptist. Said the Lord, whom ye shall seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? Speaking here now of the coming of the Lord Jesus. Who shall stand when he appeareth? For he's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. I will come near to you in judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against false swearers and against those that oppress the hirelings in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right and fear not me, saith the Lord. Is that clear?
Yes.
Okay. Where is the God of judgment? Oh my. He said, I will do right. Will not the judge of the Lord, the judge of all the earth do right? And he will. And the Lord Jesus, of course, what did he do when he first came? Died for us to save us. He took the judgment. But those that won't turn to him, judgment will come. Now that's the background here of a portion that we're somewhat familiar with, but I don't believe in the right context. And how it's often taught is exactly right, but when you put it in this context, it really does help. So we're talking about viewing God properly. I want to read a quote here by Montgomery Boyce. This is exactly what was happening with those of Malachi's day. According to the prophet, the people were guilty of many serious sins. The priests were offering blemished animals in a formal but insincere religious ritual. Many were divorcing their wives to marry unbelieving women. Most had been disobeying God's law by withholding tithes of their harvest. And they were all accusing God of loving them only half-heartedly and of being unjust in his dealings with them because he had not prospered them adequately. If they could have put their feelings into words other than those recorded by Malachi, they might have said, "We have been utterly faithful in our fulfilling our responsibilities toward God. Never mind the divorces and mixed marriages. Never mind the tithes. We keep our side of the bargain through the many things that seem important to us. The big problem, or the problem, is that God has not kept his side of the bargain. We have been faithful. He is unfaithful. In short, obedience to God does not work. God has prospered us as we think, has not prospered us as we think he should, and the fault is God's alone." Now, folks, that insidious thinking may not be predominant in the minds of Christians, but often is lurking there. And so if we want to be blessed, we need to understand that's not our God. And I believe Malachi is the right study to finish our study of the great I Am as we think about who our great God really is. And so we must believe, number one, that our God is immutable. Number one, that our God is immutable. Look with me now at verse 6, if you would. "For I, the Lord, I change not." And note this second part. "Therefore, ye sons of Jacob, are not consumed." I am not arbitrary. I do not react. I am immutable. I change not. If it wasn't so, you would have been destroyed. I am merciful. I am loving. I have a plan of love that is going to be manifested, as was shown through the sacrificial system by Christ coming to this earth. And on you could go. And so we need to understand that our God does not change. And we looked at that some months ago. In theology, this doctrine is called immutability. It means that being perfect, God cannot and does not change. In order to change, a moral being must change in either of two ways. Either he must change for the better, or he must change for the worse. God cannot get better, because that would mean that he was less than perfect earlier, in which case he would not have been God. But God cannot get worse either, because in that case he would become imperfect, which he cannot be. God is and must remain perfect in all his attributes. And folks, when we think of the immutability of God, it ought to first and foremost comfort our hearts, because we can count fully upon our God. He does not change. What the Word of God says about him is as true today as it was in Abraham's time. And we can count on that. However, when we change and try to think that God is changing and how he responds to our change in an unbiblical way, we are then actually not believing in the fact that he's immutable, or if we doubt whether or not he will keep his promises and do what he has said he would do for us. As Walter Chalmers Smith's wonderful hymn, "Immortal, Invisible," says, "We blossom and flourish as leaves on the tree, and wither and perish, but not changeth thee." Just saying that comforts my heart immensely. It's wonderful that our God is immutable. And one writer said, "When you have nothing left but God, then for the first time you become aware that God is enough." Let me say that again. When you have nothing left but God at a key moment in your life, that'll be then the first time you become aware that God is enough. God can be trusted. God keeps his promises. We quoted Hebrews 13:8 before, "Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever." The one who promised that the flood would not destroy the earth stopped the heavens, as Genesis 8:2 said. He delivered according to his word. And the man that who the king leaned on there when Samaria was in its famine, and Elijah said that there was going to be enough, there would be great provision. It happened just like God said it would. Sometimes, some years ago, an elderly man living in New Jersey made an unusual discovery. He was leafing through an old family Bible. Years earlier, his aunt had died and left it, everything she had to him. And she wrote, "To my beloved Stephen Marsh, I bequeath my family Bible and all it contains, along with the residue of my estate after my funeral expenses are just and lawful debts are paid." When everything had been settled, the nephew got a few hundred dollars, and back then that was, you know, some amount, plus the old volume mentioned in the will. After the money was used up, his only support was a small pension, and for 30 years he lived in poverty. Then one day, in cleaning out his attic in preparation to go live with his son in his older age, he went across, found the Bible that he had inherited. Opening it, he was amazed to find banknotes scattered throughout its pages. He counted over $5,000 in cash, which would be like tens of thousands for us today. If he had looked in his Bible, he would have had all that he needed. And of course, you can see the very simple application of this. If we would just look in our Bible, that gives us an inerrant, inspired, infallible account of who our God is. And if we would draw upon what he says, once we come to him as Savior, we have everything we need. But the reason the Israelites here, and the reason that so often we get frustrated and wonder where our God is because we're not letting the truths of our immutable God not just be understood, but be fully accepted in a way that that's how we are living according to it. God is faithful to his people. I love the famous quote by Robert Murray McShane. "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. He ever liveth to make intercession." Every morning I think of that. Jesus right now is making intercession for me as I am going to him. And so is the Holy Spirit. He's working in my heart so I can pray properly. Folks, I have the glorious opportunity of knowing that every need I have and my biggest need to grow and be who I ought to be for God, all of that can occur because I have this relationship with the Lord because of what Christ did. And God is faithful. When James Gordon Bennett said to him, Henry M. Stanley, that Stanley was the one that went searching for David Livingstone in the heart of Africa, he said, "Draw on me for £1,000 today to provide your equipment. And when that is exhausted, draw on me for another thousand. And when that is done, draw another. But find Livingston," which he did. Well, God says in accomplishing his will, when today is your supply of my provision is exhausted, draw on me tomorrow and the next day and the next day. Do you notice here the opposite of the attitude of the people of God here in Malachi? Blame versus faith, trust, belief, believing who God is. God keeps his covenant. And the Lord reminds him there in verse 6, that's why you're not destroyed. I made a covenant. I am faithful to you. I am long-suffering. The fact that I'm immutable, based upon, he doesn't say it here, but the fact that Christ was coming, he had not destroyed the people. He had promised Abraham, he had promised Moses, and Israel was going to continue on. And by the way, the only ancient people that are a people today are the Israelites, the Jewish people, and they even have a state, the nation of Israel. That is the immutable God. Not that Israel has faith in God at this point, but God keeps his word. We have what we have in Christ, a love that can never be fathomed, a life that can never die, a righteousness that can never be tarnished, a peace that can never be understood, a rest that can never be disturbed, a joy that can never be diminished, a hope that can never be disappointed, a glory that can never be clouded, a light that can never be darkened, a happiness that can never be interrupted, a strength that can never be enfeebled, a purity that can never be defiled, a beauty that can never be marred, a wisdom that can never be baffled, resources that can never be exhausted. That's our God. We have no place to be bitter against him. Number two, he's not only immutable, he is immovable. Now, this is more of a practical perspective. Look with me at verse 7. Even from the days of your fathers, ye have gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? Folks, it's not God who moved. It was Israel who moved. They would not take responsibility. If you wonder, where is God? Why isn't God meeting with me? Why isn't God revealing himself to me? Why am I so alone? Why do I feel so desperate at times? My friend, it isn't that God left you. You've walked away from God. And we have to really get a hold of that. The situation was, as it said here, ever since the time of your forefathers, you've turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. And I command you, return unto me. And he said, I will return unto you. Jeremiah 7:25, since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt unto this day, I have even sent unto you all the servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. And for us as individual New Testament believers, which is the application of this, think of how much more do we have that than the Old Testament Israelites. We obviously have preachers, we obviously have teachers, but we have the Holy Spirit who convicts us on a regular basis. We have the completed Word of God, which calls us if we're willing to read it. We have constant pull from the Lord to return unto him. So God's people have left him. They won't trust him. Remember, if you say you trust in God, that means you are by faith depending upon him that his word is right and you are living according to his word. That's what's called obedience. And so we've got to understand, if we love him, as John 14:15 says, we will keep, cherish, obey, hold to his commandments. But as the Lord said in Matthew 13:58, and he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Now, friends, whatever emptiness may be in your life, God's saying, would you return unto me? I will come to you. Jeremiah 29:12. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all of your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord. And I will bring you again into this place which I caused you to be carried away captive. And he did it. But draw near to me. Zechariah 1:3, therefore say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. And the key is, we get to the New Testament, Hebrews 11:6, But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. That's why you got to focus on the reality of our God and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We miss those parts often. We know faith is important, but the whole point of faith is to seek God and he will be found. And we so often quote from James chapter 4, verse 8, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Oh, folks, how many believers miss out on having that full relationship moment by moment with a God that died for them, who created them, who loves them, who has given his heart in the Word of God, who even has given himself by indwelling us, the third person of the Trinity. He has done everything for us to have the closest of relationship, far closer than any human relationship here on this earth. And yet, many a believer in their heart would say, where is my God? Why did God let me do that? Why do I have problems over here? Has God forgotten me? Satan tries to pull at us in that way and impugn who our God is. My friend, we walk away from God. I've given the story, as I've given the hymn story of Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. But it certainly fits here. Robert Robinson, he was really walking with God, but he lost the happy communion he had that he enjoyed. In his later years, he actually began to be going in the byways of sin. He became deeply troubled in his spirit, so troubled that he felt like traveling would help him. And so on the course of his journeys, he became acquainted with a young woman on spiritual matters. And so she asked him what he thought of the hymn that she had just been reading. To his astonishment, he found it to be none other than his own composition, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. He tried to evade her question, but she continued to press him for a response. What do you think of this wonderful hymn? Suddenly, he couldn't handle it anymore. He began to weep. With tears streaming down his cheeks, he said, I am the man who wrote that hymn many years ago. I'd give anything to experience again the joy I knew then. Although greatly surprised, she assured him that the streams of mercy he wrote about still flowed. And Mr. Robinson was deeply touched, turning his wandering heart to the Lord. He found the Lord was already there, came back into full fellowship. God had not left him. He had left God. In a crowd this size, there are probably a number who aren't far from God, but aren't in a close relationship with God. Draw nigh, he says. Seek me with all of your heart. You will find me. My friends, you cannot handle the trouble of life. You cannot process what's going on in our day. You cannot have the wisdom needed to lead in your families and other opportunities and ministry that you have. You cannot have eternal fruit if you pull away from the Lord. Return. Any parent that has a child that's turned away from them longs for the day they turn back to them. God our Father said, would you just turn around and look at me? Some of you need to turn around and look at him. He's been nothing but good to you. He hung on that cross. He is interceding for you right now. He loves you beyond any human description. He is immutable. He has not changed. Turn. Turn to him. Well, how did the people react to him? And they reacted, wherein shall we return? The problem was that Judah failed to recognize that they had strayed from the divine path. And I want you to notice this. Although they had noticed the absence of God's blessings, they had not noticed the absence of their God. Let me say that again. even though they had noted the absence of God's blessings, they had not noticed the absence of their God. You know, things could be going pretty well. And all of a sudden, the inevitable situation happens. And then you wonder, oh, where's God? I'm just so empty. Where is he when I need him? The fact is that we oftentimes are living in that sweet spiritual reality of an open heart of faith to our God. And so we've got to come back to him on his terms. And there's got to be total surrender. There cannot be any conditions. The reminds me of a boy who got his hand caught in a very expensive vase. Well, since it was expensive, it was an expensive boss, all right? And his upset parents applied soap suds, cooking oil without any success. When they were about ready to break it for the boy's sake, as that seemed to be the only way to get his hand back through, the frightened little boy cried, "Would it help if I let loose of the penny that I'm holding?" And so often it is with us. And the anguish that we have is because we will not truly trust God. We got to hold on. Listen, there are Christians here today. You know you're saved and you're thankful for what God has done. But you don't have the blessing. And it's that one thing you won't let go of. It's that one attitude you will not handle. It's that one relationship you will not get corrected. It's that one desire that you have, or that one sin that's covered that you won't deal with. And yet your heart is open to God, but you know you do not have the fullness of the blessing of God. Your hand is in the vase. It's holding you back. Well, the final point here is imperial, verse 8. Now, I want you to notice this. They ask, "Wherein shall we return?" And shock of shocks, now we're at the verse we all know. This is why the context is so major here. "Will a man rob God? Ye have robbed me, but ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings." You say, wow. Remember, God said, "I'm weary with your attitude. You've left me. I haven't changed. If I hadn't changed, you would have been destroyed. I will have judgment. But you're going to return by admitting I am the imperial God. You're going to return when you come back to the fact that I am King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When we bow fully before him, he has everything of us because he gave everything to us. How Israel regarded and treated the land and its produce was a central feature of their responsibilities under God's covenant. Ownership of the land came to represent participation in the covenant community to whom God had given the land. But that ownership had to be legitimized by an attitude of faith and gratitude toward God shown by one's proper use of the land. This especially involved keeping the Sabbath, participations of the festivals of joy with gifts to God. It also involved the bringing of tithes through which the landless priests and Levites were provided for. And so we need to acknowledge God's sovereignty, folks. God is the owner of everything. It is all his. Genesis 14, 19. "And he blessed him," speaking of Jacob here, "and said, blessed be Abram, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered thine hands into thine enemies into thy hand." And what did he do then when he saw him as the possessor of heaven and earth? And he gave him tithes of all. The acknowledgement that God is the immutable, immortal God is our willingness to realize that he is owner of all. And that's why, folks, tithing is not a small matter. Let me say this. You cannot have that close walk with God without acknowledging his sovereignty by doing what he said in realizing it's all His. He simply wants you to give the tithe. That's big enough, that 10%. That is big enough to show whether or not you really do acknowledge it. Now I want you to look back again. How do you return to God? By not robbing Him. You see, by not giving the tithe, you and I have the audacity to rob God. I've given the illustration, it'd be pretty silly to go rob a police station. You know, we sort of chuckle at that. I think one guy did do something like that recently. He didn't get very far. But this is God. And it shows where our heart is. And our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:19. And so the word tithe, as I said, means the tenth. And it's very important for us to realize that this is the key to acknowledge our full returning to Him and the fact that He owns all. If we cannot do that, it's a clear sign we are holding on to our life. A godly woman unexpectedly received a legacy of $5,000. Again, this was years ago. And she was a pretty poor woman. And she always, she always gave a tithe. And so she very quickly put $500 in the offering. And as quickly as she could. And the reason she did that was she wrote in her diary, "Quick, quick, before my heart gets hard." And she understood the right kind of relationship. It isn't about the money. It is about our heart and truly having a relationship with the Lord. And so we got to acknowledge man's thievery. Folks, it is a tragic thing. Let me just read the rest of these verses of this paragraph. If you rob God, if you don't return to the Lord, verse 9, you are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open unto you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all the nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. We have a great God. And the key for us to have blessing in our life is to acknowledge who He is and believe it and respond to Him, the immutable, immortal God, the great God that does not change, and the God that is that owns everything. And as one famous preacher said, one of the greatest sins in America today is the fact that we're robbing God of that which is rightfully belongs to Him. When we don't tithe, we shirk a just debt. Actually, we're not giving when we give God one-tenth, for it already belongs to Him. This is a debt we owe. Not until we have given a tenth do we actually begin making an offering to the Lord. You know, I can honestly tell you, as so many of you do give way above the tithe, and you would say it with me, that which I've given way above the tithe, in the ways God's blessed my life, I don't think I've given anything above the tithe. Now, He doesn't give the tithe back. He gives you blessing in Himself. And he multiplies what you have. And so if we're not tithing, we're not even in the glorious place of giving offerings to God and showing Him how much we love Him. And all of that, of course, we cover that in stewardship, but it's so important. And so God chose this as the first step to return to Him. Why? Because it's a major test of what we trust, who we are, what we want, what is our God. Our God is very wise. And if we're guilty of covetousness, we are guilty of trusting another God. As Colossians 3 says, covetousness, which is idolatry. And we do not believe He is able to meet our need and that He is who He said He is. R.T. Kimball, who pastored for many years in London, wrote shortly after he and his wife were married that he found themselves hopelessly in debt. Tithing seemed utterly impossible to them. Some of the bills could not be helped, and others were the consequence of imprudence. Kendall was engaged in secular work at the time, and one day he came home very, very discouraged. He fell on his knees out of a sense of desperation, hoping that God would give him some kind of ray of light that would help him through. Then on the dining room table lay the large white Bible his grandmother had given to him. He picked it up and opened it at random. Instantly, his eyes fell on the words, "Will a man rob God?" It's amazing how God can do that. He didn't like what he found one bit, so he closed the Bible, sat down to watch the television, for which he still had debt on. But he was perfectly miserable. He knew that God wanted him to begin tithing, but he postponed it a little while longer, and in the meantime, things went from bad to worse. "Although my wife and I," he says, "were both working, it seemed that paying our bills was like dipping a cup into the ocean of debt. Then one day they made a turn." Now, folks, I want you to realize, how should they return unto God? In this matter of first, that he's Lord over all. They made a turn. They took full first fruits, the tithe, the 10% off of everything. Just decided that was it. He made it a number one priority, and they paid their bills with the remaining. It didn't happen in a few weeks, but it happened in less than 2 years. He was completely out of debt, but he said, "I had the joy of the Lord and the power of God," and God changed his life during that time. Why? He returned unto God. He returned unto God. God was more important than even his physical life. Malachi gets right down to it, doesn't it, folks? Let's don't call evil good. Let's don't question where God is. He's where he's always been. Return to me. I want this close relationship with you. And give me your life, because I am God. Give me your time, and give me that which is material, so that you can deal with the issue of your own self-dependence and learn that I am a God that has more than enough to meet your needs in every way. Oh, may God cause every one of us to truly return unto him. Let's bow for prayer.